Just got the moment of obligatory wiping down to do before I start. While I'm doing that, you might want to find a copy of the passage in a Bible, if you have one to hand. If you don't, you could think about grabbing your phone, if you're at home, and going to Bible Gateway. The passage is Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. It's titled, Jesus Calms the Storm, in most Bibles. So do grab a copy of that if you're able to follow along with me as we look at it together. Let me just pray for us as we start. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to study it together, even if that's by Zoom or by YouTube, as well as in person. Pray that you would teach our hearts about fear and about trusting you today. Amen. My wife, Sarah, has rather poor eyesight. You might not know that if you met her, because she wears contact lenses that correct it very effectively. But without them, she actually can't focus more than about 5 or 10 centimetres away. Not very long after we were married, in our first year in a little flat, she got up in the middle of the night without glasses to go to the bathroom. And on her way there, she noticed a little fuzzy spot on the carpet, a little dark spot. And I guess being a bit sleepy, she didn't know what it was, so she bent down to get it right up to her face so she could focus on it. And at that point, I was woken by a very loud scream when she discovered a large spider was now 2 or 3 centimetres from the end of her nose. Well, like many people, Sarah's afraid of spiders in a way that's kind of instinctive. She gets that adrenaline response when she sees one every time and she imagines they'll suddenly jump or run or bite her. She gets frustrated when I try and tell her that they won't do that and that they're safe. I'm not personally too bothered by them. Because it's more emotional than logical. And perhaps that resonates with you for some of the things that you're afraid of, whether it's spiders or something else. They make your blood run cold to think of them. In those early years of our marriage, I learned quickly that my job isn't to try and tell her that spiders are safe, but simply to get rid of them efficiently and quietly whenever they show up. And I suppose Sarah learned to stamp first and look later. Well, I don't know what things you fear, what things you're afraid of. Spiders are a real for many people, but I guess usually superficial fear, unless you happen to live in Australia where they're a bit bigger. But for all of us, there will be real situations or people we're going to face in the coming week or the coming weeks that make our hearts sink and our blood run cold. Or worst case scenarios, or even worst case scenarios that we've seen begin to come about. I was trying to think of a more practical example for me, and I think the easiest one is my work inbox. I work in healthcare. The pressures there are quite high at the moment. And it may sound trivial, but actually I genuinely fear opening it in the mornings because of what might be there. If I can ask this without being unkind, and I don't want to cause anybody to be distracted for the rest of the sermon, just think for a moment about some of the things that you yourself are afraid of. And ask yourself the question, why do I fear them? Just do that for a moment. Why is it that I fear those things? Why do they make me afraid? I'm sure there'll be lots of different answers, but a common thread I'm sure will be that you cannot control them. You can't control them. That's true of the spiders, isn't it? You can't control them. They're things with the power to hurt you or hurt people you love, and you cannot secure yourself adequately against them. Well, the Bible, it turns out, has a lot to say about fear. It's a big topic in human experience, a big topic, I guess, this year for many of us. And it's a key emotion in the passage we looked at this morning. In Mark 4, Jesus has spent a long time teaching. And this is the end of a long day of parables and speaking to the crowds and explaining to them, explaining particularly to his disciples what they mean. And as the sun goes down in verse 35, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." They're on the shore of a lake. And these guys are fishermen, so he's just asking them to jump in the boat with him and take him across. Verse 36 mentions some other boats as well. They're not important to the story, they don't show up again, but Mark seems to be making some careful effort to show us that he's writing down an eyewitness account seen by several people, and we'll see why that's important in a minute. Well, Jesus is tired, and he falls asleep, his head on a cushion in the stern, another eyewitness detail. And while he sleeps, verse 37, a furious squall starts. I had to look that up. A squall is a sudden increase in wind speed. So the ESV translates it windstorm. And the hazard isn't necessarily rain, although that sometimes happens, so much as big waves. That's what happens here. The waves are breaking over the boat and starting to swamp it. I'm not super into sailing, but I had a good friend as a student who was, and I joined him a few times on little boats, yachts, with half a dozen people. And one time we did actually go across the sea from Ipswich to Europe and up the coast and back, which was really good fun. But shortly before leaving, there was a report in the news of a similar-sized small yacht, a small boat chartered by some students, that had got completely lost in the North Sea. All they ever found was the seat cushions. It was just in the news, I remember seeing it. It's assumed that it was probably hit by a bigger boat, but nobody really knows. They never found the boat or the crew. I do vaguely remember deciding not to draw that particular news article to my parents' attention. But it certainly made me pay attention to the safety briefings when we started thinking about what it would look like to be in the middle of the open ocean with no land in sight in any direction. Well, if you picture that for a minute, and that news article, that's, I guess, what the disciples are afraid of here. They're properly terrified. These guys are professional sailors. What they do for a living is fishing. So, every night, this is what they do. They sit in the middle of the ocean in a little boat. And they're properly scared. And I take it that because they're professionals, that's a serious concern. So, in verse 38, it's clear they expect to drown. And at this point, they wake Jesus up. And Jesus stands up and he speaks a few words to the wind and to the waves, and they go flat calm, absolutely dead. And I guess you can see here now why Mark is so keen to demonstrate the eyewitness detail. The truth of such an extraordinary event is really important, isn't it? If it's made up, it doesn't mean what it sounds like it means. I'm going to take this account, as we take all of Scripture, as reliable. It's not a metaphor for calming a storm. It's an actual storm, actual wind, that responded to Jesus' voice. Now, as I've just told the narrative story, but perhaps you noticed as it was read to us by Rob earlier, thank you, Rob, for doing that, that there are three questions in there. Verse 38, the disciples asked Jesus, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Verse 40, Jesus speaks to the waves, and then he turns back to the disciples and he asks a two-part question. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And then in verse 41, the disciples, after the storm has been calmed, turn to each other and they ask, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." Three questions. Don't you care if we drown? Why are you so afraid? Who is this? And what I want to do is try and answer, or at least ponder, those three questions to help us work through the passage this morning. I actually want to do that out of order. I'm sorry about that, but that's how the logic ended up in my mind when I was preparing. So I'm going to start with Jesus' question in the middle, in verse 40, and then we'll look at the disciples in verse 41, and finally the disciples' earlier question in verse 38. I hope that's not too confusing. But let's start with verse 40, and Jesus' question is always a good place to start, isn't it? If you're the note-making type, I'm going to title this one, "Faith Overcomes Fear." Faith overcomes fear. So Jesus calms the wind, and then he turns back to the disciples, and he says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" I wonder if that link between faith and fear strikes you as an obvious one or not. Now, of course, it is true that believing you will be safe will make you less afraid. But that is only a good idea if you have a good reason to believe that you will be safe. That's sort of obvious, isn't it? If the thing that you're believing in, trusting in, having faith in, won't actually make you safe, then that's just foolishness. It's an old illustration, but it's the right one for here. On the 14th of April, 1912, the Titanic, as you know, struck an iceberg and sank in just 2.5 hours. There were 2,208 people on board. It had 20 lifeboats with a capacity for 1,178 of them. And worse still, only 705 seats on those lifeboats were actually taken. The combined faith of the Titanic's makers and owners and its passengers on the boat and crew in the unsinkability of their ship meant they didn't fear it. They didn't fear the iceberg. And so they didn't do the things that might have saved them. Perhaps, I guess that's an example of faith, but if it is, it's a very flimsy and misplaced faith, isn't it? More hubris than faith. It made them foolishly brave. People sometimes talk about the Tinkerbell effect. I don't know if you've heard that term. Do you remember Tinkerbell in the Peter Pan films, where if you believe in fairies, they exist, and if you don't, they stop existing? People sometimes talk about the Tinkerbell effect, the idea that believing in something makes it more true, and stopping believing in it makes it less true, regardless of the facts. And the Bible simply won't have any of that style of thinking. Mark isn't interested in that logic. The reason he wrote this passage, in fact, to be honest, the reason he wrote the whole of the gospel, the reason all four gospel writers wrote their gospels, is to give us a factual basis for faith in Jesus Christ. To make sure that if faith is to make the Christian brave, perhaps even brave in the face of death, that it is based on evidence, that it is based on something real. So that's the question underneath Jesus' question. That's the question we're supposed to ask here. Faith in whom? Faith why? What is the evidence? It's nothing to do with Tinkerbell. So let's from there jump to verse 41 right at the end of the passage and look at the disciples' question, because that is exactly the question they ask. Credit to them, they ask the right thing. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. For the note makers, I'm titling this bit, Faith Means Knowing Who Jesus Is. Faith means knowing who Jesus is. Because, of course, there's actually only one answer to that question, isn't there? Psalm 89, 8-9 says, Who is like you, Lord God Almighty, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Authority over the elements is uniquely God's. It's true in Scripture, and it's true in our world. Nobody but him can do what happened in this passage. I guess the disciples' question is at least half rhetorical or incredulous. Did that really just happen? Is that who we think it is? Who is that? Does that mean? Many years ago, my grandparents got a new dog. Their sedate old English sheepdog died. And they got a small, fluffy, energetic little puppy called Sam. I don't know dog breeds, so I've no idea what kind he was, but he was bright coloured and fluffy and small and ran around a lot. And my grandfather took the task of training him. And when we visited, I'd often end up in the garden playing with him, and I'd throw sticks and whatever else. And I'd try to say sit to Sam, and Sam would run around in circles and wave his fluffy tail and dribble all over my shoes and look extremely pleased with himself, but not in any way put his bottom on the ground. Yet when my grandfather did it, and there was obviously a lot of relationship that I didn't see between the visits there, when my grandfather said, sit to him, over time you saw Sam learning to obey that and to put himself straight away on the floor at that command. You see, Sam responded not to a technique of some sort, but to a person, didn't he? He responded to my grandfather's authoritative voice. Verse 39 in our passage strikes me as remarkably ordinary, doesn't it? Do you expect Jesus to stand up and kind of put his arms out and say something dramatic and begin with some kind of very impressive evocation like you might find in the Psalms or the Old Testament? He doesn't do any of that. It actually sounds remarkably like somebody telling off a puppy, doesn't it? Quiet, be still. That's it, that's all he says. And the waves sit obediently at his feet. It's not a special technique. The waves know who Jesus is, if I can put it like that. It's not something you or I could learn or equip ourselves for. If I can put it this way, it's not like the Harry Potter books. I don't know if you've read any of those or watched the films with the lessons in magic in a school. I remember a friend of mine with a young son who was keen on them telling me that he'd been sent up to tidy his messy bedroom. And they went up a little bit later and found his son holding a stick and pointing it to his clothes on the floor and saying, Wingardium Leviosa, to his clothes, in the hope that they would lift up and move into the closet by themselves. Well, me shouting at the storm, me saying be still to the wind and the waves, would be exactly as daft as that. There's no technique I can learn that will give me that capability. Jesus' power, Jesus' authority, flows from who he is. And that's our first lesson in faith today. The answer to the disciples' question in verse 41. Faith in Jesus rests on who he is, the creator of all things. It's why he's worth trusting in the storm, because he made the storm. Now, I have glossed over something here, and I wonder if you spotted it. At the beginning of verse 41, the disciples are still terrified. Did you spot that? They turn to each other in fear. And the question doesn't come from a place of comfort, but I wonder actually if their fear of drowning may have at least partly been replaced by fear of the one who's just calmed the sea in front of them. And there's a sense in which that fear of the Lord is absolutely right and appropriate, and David's spoken eloquently about that before. But in this passage, there's a second cause of their fear. And if we jump back to verse 38, we'll see it. For the note makers, I've titled this, Faith Means Knowing Who Jesus Loves. So it's who Jesus is, and then it's who Jesus loves. They wake the sleeping Jesus with this question in verse 38. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Of course, they don't know yet at this point that Jesus will stand up and still the storm. They haven't seen the ending. But even so, it's a striking question, isn't it? They don't say to Jesus, Teacher, can you help us? They say, Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care if we perish? They don't learn. They haven't yet learned. And I guess they don't actually yet in this passage how much Jesus cares for them, how much Jesus loves them. And it is when you put those two things together, who Jesus is, the Creator God, and who Jesus loves, sinful, broken, fearful you and me, that we begin to see what fear-beating faith looks like. I said earlier that fear is mostly concerned with things we can't control. Well, here is how fear is overcome. It's when the one in the boat with you can control them and loves you too much to leave you in their power. Perhaps there's this is not a good analogy, but perhaps there's a weak and limited analogy from the spider story at the beginning. The best way I can relieve Sarah's fear of spiders isn't to convince her that the spiders are safe. It's not to convince her they're not scary. It is simply to be there and deal with them. And to love her enough to do that even at 2 a.m. when I've just been woken up. It's my presence, not my persuasion, that she needs. It's a very poor analogy, but perhaps you see the point. Jesus doesn't tell the disciples not to fear the storm from somewhere away. He's with them in the boat with the authority and care to rescue them. It's his presence that matters. That's why Christmas actually is so important as we head into that next week. It's about Jesus becoming present with his people to rescue them. That's why the headlines this morning about Christmas being cancelled missed the point by a mile, because neither the government nor the pandemic nor anything else can cancel the presence of the living God with his people. Today's passage is early in the Gospels, and in verse 41, as it finishes, the disciples are still very much afraid, aren't they? You will have spotted that. And that's because they still need to get to the end of the story, the end of the Gospels. Powerful as these events must have been, the place where we really see Jesus' love is the cross. And the place where we really see Jesus' power is the resurrection. If you want a faith that's bigger than any fear, that is the lens through which to see the events in today's passage, all the way forward to the cross, because that's where Jesus is shown to be bigger than everything else. At the end of John's Gospel, after the resurrection, there's another incident on the same lake. I wonder if you've drawn the dots in your mind. Perhaps it's even the same boat with the same cushion in the stern in the middle of the water. The disciples are dismayed and downcast and shattered and afraid because Jesus has been killed by the Romans. And they recognize someone on the shore making breakfast for them. And it's him. And Peter leaps into the water to get to him. And finally, at that moment, the disciples are no longer afraid. It's not like the ending of today's passage. They're no longer scared of anything else. Because in that moment, they know who Jesus is for real. That's really where the church begins to take off, isn't it? And it's interesting, I was reflecting on Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 in those early church days. Do you know that passage? He said he was beaten, lashed, stoned, shipwrecked 3 times, in danger from bandits, from former friends and from old enemies, in danger in the country and the city. He's gone without sleep, without food, without drink. He's labored and toiled and been cold and naked and weak. Plenty of things to fear. What Paul knew, what we can know, is that Jesus is God and that Jesus loves us. And when we know that, it turns out he's so much bigger, that he's a solid ground to put your faith in the face of any fear. Well, I want to draw these threads together with a practical suggestion for prayer as we come into land. And it's this: when you're facing a storm, pray first for your faith to be bigger than your fear. Before you pray about the storm itself, pray that your faith will be bigger than your fear. Storms are to be expected for the Christian. Any teaching that says otherwise is a flat-out lie. Christianity is no passport to a comfortable life, just as Paul's experience has shown. Even in today's passage, did you notice the disciples got in the boat on Jesus' instruction in verse 35? The storm was a consequence of obeying him. But whatever your storms are, when you bring them to the Lord in prayer, start by praying for a faith bigger than fear. Say to the Father God, here is the thing I'm afraid of. Here it is. But I know that your Son Jesus has authority over it. And I know that he loves me. Please show me how big Jesus is and how small this thing I'm afraid of is. God won't always take away the storms, but he will always help us to know his Son better. I've deliberately left the coronavirus as a bit of a footnote in today's sermon because the same truth applies to it. It doesn't deserve to be more than a footnote. Of course, we must take it seriously. There's a clear Christian imperative to care for the vulnerable. The Bible gives us no wiggle room on that. It's not to be ignored, but it is absolutely not to be feared. Next to Jesus, it is no bigger than any other storm. It's still limited by the authority of the one who loves us and who made all of human biology. There is nothing there for the Christian to fear. So, brothers and sisters, pray for yourselves and for one another and for me. for a big vision of God. It's great advice if you're not yet a Christian as well. If you're not yet a Christian, you're listening. I hope that's been helpful to listen into. Why not ask God this Christmas to give you a big vision of who Jesus is? Final thought as I close. The disciples in Mark 4, 35 to 41, do nothing themselves towards their own rescue. Did you notice that? All they do is take a few tentative steps towards trusting Jesus. It's not their job or our job to calm the storm. It's not really even their job or our job to find a way to stay close to Jesus. He's the one who gets in the boat with us. He's the one who holds us fast. And there's a lovely old hymn based on that line that recently came back into circulation with a new tune. Perhaps you know it. I'm going to finish with the first verse. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Amen.